Am I on? I'm on. Well, good morning, everybody. It's always good to be up here in front of you, and I love carrying my beat-up old Bible up here every time. Makes me feel like Willie Nelson, you know, taking his beat-up old guitar up onto the stage with him. But, you know, there's so many hours spent in this book that I just can't part with it. But I'm going to use kind of a newer one for our scripture reading. And that's going to come to us if you've got your Bibles with you. I'm not going to have a lot of scriptures up here like Pastor Steve normally does. So if you've got your Bibles, you might want to open them things up. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's actually some extra Bibles over there by the overhead station there. And I'm going to be reading from the Gospel according to Luke. When Pastor Steve asked me to come and fill in this week, a few weeks ago, it didn't escape my attention immediately that it was going to be on September 11, the 15-year anniversary of the events that happened in 2001. We all remember that day. I look around here and I don't see really anyone who wasn't around then. We remember what we were doing. We remember the first images we saw. We remember how we felt. And we all know that the world has changed a lot as a result of that. The world that we knew on September 10 and prior, and the world of September 11 and afterwards, I think we would all agree, have some really significant differences to them. Not only in terms of, you know, things like national security and terrorism, but already in just the first few years of this 21st century, we've seen some rapid and amazing changes in things like technology and more importantly, kind of the moral and spiritual fiber of the age in which we live. And so just moments after I spoke with Steve, I was led to this passage because in it, Jesus preaches a little sermonette that so pointedly, I think, describe the spirit of the age in which we live. And so I'm going to be reading that little sermonette in Luke chapter 17. It actually begins in verse 22, but I'd like to back up just a couple of verses and begin at verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he, that is Jesus, answered and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is in the house on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down and take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken and the other will be left. And some versions don't have this next verse, but verse 36, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered." When I was thinking of what to call this message this morning, the best I could come up with was a sober warning. And that's taken from verse 32, a pithy little verse there where Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." Kind of a strange little passage. And we're going to try to unpack that this morning. But it's entitled A Sober Warning, and I know that that sounds a little bit ominous, but it shouldn't. It should actually be a positive thing. After all, first of all, sober is a good thing. If you're a recovering alcoholic, every day that you're clean and sober, that's a good thing, right? I mean, it means that your head is clear, your speech is clear, your eyes are clear. And a warning can save you from harm and maybe even save your life. And so a sober warning ought to be a good thing. So I would like to unpack Jesus' little sermon here this morning, and with a special focus on verse 32, remember Lot's wife. But before we get into it, I'd like to give you the big idea of this passage. What is it that this passage is really trying to say? Where are we going with this? And that is this, that God's word is clear that Jesus is coming again. And we will all be held to account. It very much matters, therefore, how we invest our lives. Okay? So without any further ado, let's go ahead and get into our passage. Now, it actually begins in verse 22, but I backed up to verse 20. Whether the events that are mentioned here, the question by the Pharisees about the kingdom of God, actually happened right before Jesus' sermonette chronologically, or whether the gospel writer Luke inserted it there thematically, we don't really know for sure, and it doesn't really matter. But Jesus' comments on the kingdom to the Pharisees' question was that the kingdom is invisible in nature. It was embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the essence of God's kingdom is within you. It's not a visible kingdom of this world, but the essence of it is within you. And we know from God's word that God's greatest singular desire for you and me is to be conformed more and more after the very character and image of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. It's within you. And then beginning in verse 22, where he begins his little sermonette, he takes that idea of kingdom and he narrows the view a little bit to talk to you and to me a little bit about some things that are to come. Let's begin by looking at his sermonette at the crowd. Who's he talking to here? The crowd. Well, it says in verse 32 that he said to his disciples. In other words, the people that Jesus is addressing here now are not the religious and political leaders that Pastor Steve has been talking about so much were out to trip Jesus up. They were out to discredit him. They felt threatened by him. And so ultimately they were covertly trying to seek to get rid of him permanently. This isn't them that Jesus is talking to. Jesus here is talking to what the gospel writer calls his disciples. These were people that loved to hear Jesus preach with authority. When Jesus preached, the people were delighted at the way he spoke and the things that he spoke of. He spoke with as one who had authority. People loved to listen to his anointed preaching. They loved to watch the way that he touched people. The healing that he brought, making the lepers clean, making the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the lame to walk. It was fascinating. People loved his style. They loved to be around him. Those were the people Jesus was addressing here, what we might call today the visible church. But it's not with a great deal of joy that I would remind you that just because Jesus is addressing what are called his disciples does not necessarily mean that everyone who is included in that word disciples was necessarily a true born-again converted believer. We know for sure that at least one of them, in fact, he not only was a disciple, he was one of Jesus' original specially designated apostles who, despite his special calling, his special training, especially being sent out, being specially anointed by the Spirit, we know that Judas would betray his master for just a few silver coins. And we know that the same is true today. That in the visible church, what we see, hopefully the great majority, hopefully everyone, truly is a born-again, heart-converted believer who has surrendered his or her life to Jesus Christ and the claims of the gospel. But we know that in the whole scheme of things, that there are those who are not believers. There are many people who love to sit under anointed preaching and love to get involved in ministry for a variety of reasons, because it makes them look good to others, or maybe it makes them feel good, or maybe they're trying to earn enough points to somehow earn God's favor, or whatever the case may be. We know that not everyone within the visible church is necessarily a believer. And every time that we take communion here every month, we're reminded of that, aren't we? Pastor Steve always says, this meal is for believers. If you have set Christ apart as Lord in your heart and life and trust in him, take the bread and the cup. But if you haven't in your heart of hearts, don't do it. Just let it pass you by. And so Jesus here is talking to his disciples. Now, what's the context of what Jesus is talking about here? Well, I would like to go ahead and read again from verses 22 through 25. Jesus said, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be at his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Jesus Christ here is talking about the last days. And in particular, he's talking about what you might call the last of the last days. The days just prior to his coming again, and the spiritual and moral condition that will be found upon the earth at that time. Now, I know that there are some differing schools of thought among genuine, wonderful Christians around the world regarding the timing and the nature of Christ's second coming. You know, those of you who have sat in the class on Revelation know that there's the premillennialists and the amillennialists and the postmillennialists and variations within all of those schools of thought. I've always pretty much considered myself to be a panmillennialist. I figure it's all going to pan out in the end. But regardless of what school of thought you subscribe to, all born-again believers agree on one thing. And that is that Jesus is coming again. I mean, that's an essential teaching of the church. That's not one of those teachings that has any wiggle room. It's an essential teaching. And by that I mean that if you deny the scripture's claims that Jesus is coming again, then it becomes very difficult to affirm if you are even truly a believer at all. Jesus is coming again. The Bible is clear on that. In these verses that I read, Jesus does a couple of things. First of all, he defines the last days. He says in verse 25, after he's talking about the day the Son of Man is revealed, that's just a kind of a poetic way of talking about the day that Jesus Christ returns. He says in verse 25, but first, he, that is the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And so Jesus defines there the last days. He gives sort of bookends. The last days end when Jesus Christ comes again, but they began in verse 25 after Jesus suffered many things. In other words, the last days began at the finished work of Jesus Christ when he came to earth the first time. His righteous life, his substitutionary death on the cross, his glorious physical resurrection from the dead, and his authoritative ascension into heaven, that marked the beginning of the last days. And so the last days have been here in time and space as we know it for 2,000 plus years. You remember when the disciples were watching Jesus being taken up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and we read that suddenly two men dressed in white, which is a way of saying they were heavenly beings, they were angels, said to them, "Why are you looking up? This same Jesus who was taken from you is going to come back again in the same way that you saw him go." Already the apostles in the first century, all of them, Paul, Peter, John, all of them spoke as if Christ's second coming could be at any time. You know, a lot of people think that, well, Jesus couldn't have come until after 1948 when Israel was, again, established as a nation. But they were already speaking back in the first century as if his coming could be at any time. And here we are, 2,000 plus years later, and we are still in those last days. God is not bound by space and time as we are. We're in this world of time, space, and matter. Even time is created by God. That's why a year is as, you know, 1,000 days is as a year, and a year is 1,000 days. And I mean, it doesn't matter. Jesus is coming again. We are in the last days. From the time of Jesus' finished work at his first advent, and when he comes again at his second advent to bring all things to completion. And then the last days, the last of the last days, really, are described also in these verses when he says that just as when lightning flashes across the sky, you can see from, you know, no matter where you're at, you can see the lightning flash throughout the sky. Now, I know that there are some Christian offshoots and so-called Christian cults that have claimed that Jesus has already returned invisibly and secretly. Well, Jesus quells all of those misgivings, those misinterpretations, and saying, look, when I come again, when the Son of Man comes again, no matter what you're doing, no matter where you are on the planet, no matter who you're with, you're going to know it. I don't know what that means. Perhaps in our life, in our generation, we'll find out. But he's very clear that when it happens, there's going to be no mistaking it. You will know. Believer, unbeliever, it doesn't matter who you are, you're going to know it. And then he goes on, beginning at verse 26, to demonstrate what the last days, the last of the last days, are going to be like. Now, keep in mind, Jesus here is speaking in apocalyptic language. And so sort of like one transparency over another, he's speaking about the last days in general, but specifically the last of the last days, much the same as he did, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, where he's also talking about the last of the last days, but he's also talking about the imminent destruction of the temple and of ethnic Israel as a nation. He's doing the same thing here. He's speaking in apocalyptic language, talking about the last days in general, but specifically the last of the last days. And he says, beginning in verse 26, that one of the spiritual light conditions on earth will be very similar to as in the days of Noah. Noah spent many years, over 100 years, building this gigantic vessel because God had told him that he was going to destroy the earth. Well, what were the days of Noah like? Well, when we think of the days of Noah, we think of terrorism. We think of violence and bloodshed and, you know, a total disregard for God, just man's inhumanity to man. Does that sound like any time that we're familiar with? You know? I mean, you know, I remember when 9/11 first happened 15 years ago. I went for a walk at Haworth Park. We used to live near there. And there's a really nice walking path about 3.5 miles long that I used to walk about 3 times a week probably. And I remember that day that it first happened, looking at the faces of other people that were walking, people were in shock. And any conversation that you heard that day, it was about one thing only. We were in a collective state of shock. And now, a mere 15 years later, you know, you turn on the news and you almost hear the latest act of terrorism with a yawn. I mean, whether it be, you know, some couple mowing down people in San Bernardino or somebody opening up and killing about 50 people at a gay bar in Orlando, Florida, or somebody driving a truck into a peaceful crowd in Nice, France, or some lunatic mowing down a bunch of policemen after a peaceful demonstration in Dallas, Texas. You know, you turn on the news and you hear about these things, and, you know, they still are very disturbing to me. They still make me angry. But I've got to tell you, they don't shock me anymore. It's almost like, you know, what's next? You know, what are we going to hear next? It doesn't really shock us anymore, because that's kind of the spirit of the age that we're living at now, an age of terrorism. Not to mention the things that are going on, you know, in some of the powder kegs in the Mideast and parts of Africa where, you know, people who, you know, confess the name of Christ are literally being put in a cage and lit on fire or beheaded, or their businesses or homes are being bombed or whatever. I mean, this is an age very similar to what Jesus describes during the time of Noah. And then he goes on, beginning in verse 28, to also compare it to the days of Lot. The days of Lot. What do we think of when we think of the days of Lot, and particularly the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot made his home? We think of sexual perversion, you know, a time of where there's just no boundaries, no moral boundaries on sex, on marriage, on the family, just whatever felt good, do it. You know, homosexuality and sodomism and it was running rampant. And nowadays we see the same thing. I mean, 5 years ago, I never even heard the acrostic LGBT. Nowadays, if you don't know what that means, there are a lot of people who will brand you as a bigot or a homophobe or just plain evil. You know, things that the whole marriage, the whole issue of sex and relationships, anything to get God out of the equation. It doesn't matter. Homosexuality, sex trafficking, sex changes. I mean, for crying out loud. I remember just earlier this year, Bruce Jenner, and yes, I'm going to call him Bruce. He was celebrated at the People's Choice Awards. You know, he was celebrated on the cover of a recent issue of Sports Illustrated. Transgender is being celebrated at the recent Olympic Games down in Rio. I mean, not only are these things being tolerated, they're being celebrated, and especially when it comes to sexual perversion. Just about all of the other sins that the Bible mentions, things like witchcraft and thievery and idolatry and all of those things, we still recognize those as sin, but when it comes to sexual issues, we've sort of lifted that out and redefined it after our own wishes and our own desires rather than what does God say about these things. And so the spiritual and moral climate that Jesus talks about in the days just prior to his coming sound alarmingly like the days in which we live. Days of violence, terrorism, days of sexual perversion, and an attitude of anything goes. And then in verse 32, he mentions that little verse there, just three little words in most or all of the translations, where he says, "Remember Lot's wife." Now, at first, that seems a bit odd. How does that even fit in here? But when we realize that Jesus is talking about the last of the last days prior to the coming of the Son of Man, and we see the spiritual and moral condition that was rampant at the time of Noah, and the spiritual and moral condition that was rampant at the time of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and the spiritual and moral state of our world prior to his coming again, we begin to see a connection here. When it comes right down to it, there are really only two kinds of people in this world. There are believers, and there are unbelievers. Now, I realize there's a bit of a spectrum here. Just as there are immature believers and very mature and godly believers, so there are unbelievers, some who are very hostile toward the gospel and the things of God, and others that, they actually kind of admire it and enjoy it. It's just not for me personally kind of attitude. But in the last of the last days, when we stand and give an account of our lives before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, really, when you boil it down and distill it down to its basics of basics, there's really only two kinds of people on the earth, and that is the believer and that is the unbeliever. And I believe that Jesus was very aware as he was talking to his disciples that he was very aware that there was probably a little bit of a mix in the crowd to which he was speaking. Even though they were all friendly toward him and what he was saying, Jesus, I believe, knew that there was a bit of a mix. And further, I believe that that is very much a part of what Jesus is speaking when he says, "Remember Lot's wife." See, we really don't know much about Lot's wife. All that we really know about her is vicariously through her husband, Lot. But we can pick up quite a bit about Lot's wife and about Lot by reading about him in Genesis chapters 12 through 19. I'm not going to read any of that. I'm going to just refer to it and just give it for your reference so that maybe you can read it on your own later. Genesis chapters 12 through 19. But I believe that it was Jesus' pointed intention to put before his listeners those two basic kinds of people on earth. The believer, which was, in this case, signified by Lot, and the unbeliever, which is signified by Lot's wife. Those are the two major characters in this sober warning that Jesus gives to us in this passage. A believer and an unbeliever. Now we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about the believer and what Jesus has to say about the unbeliever. When we look at the life of Lot, the believer, it's not exactly an inspiring story. It's not an easy story to read, and this was not an easy passage for me to work through, because Lot was a genuine believer. We know that he was a believer because the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 2, refers to him as a righteous man. So I'm not just giving my opinion. I'm not being presumptuous. The Holy Spirit tells us through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot was a righteous man. He was a believer. He was a believer, Peter says, who was very disturbed by what he saw going around in his day, disturbed by the things he saw, disturbed by the attitude and the things that he saw going on in the world around him. His wife, on the other hand, an unbeliever, was not disturbed by what she saw, and as we're going to see in just a little bit, she was actually drawn to it. She loved the world. That was her thing. She was drawn to the world every bit as much as the believer, her husband Lot, was disturbed by what he saw in the world. However, for both of them, there was a compromise. And that's what I'd like to look at now, the compromise. Lot, as you may know, was the nephew of Abraham, who is the father of our faith. When God called Abraham out of his homeland of Ur, Lot went with him. Lot, no doubt, had many conversations with his uncle Abraham. Lot knew about the Lord through his uncle Abraham. Lot accompanied Abraham to the land that God was directing them to, the land of Canaan, the promised land that he was going to give to him and to his descendants after him. We read later on in that chapter that as sort of a prefigurement to the famine that would bring his descendants into Egypt many years later, where they would be held as slaves for over 400 years. We read that for Abraham, there was also a famine in that land. And so Lot went with him to Egypt to sit out the famine. And probably while they were in Egypt, I mean, Egypt was, it was cutting edge of its day. The architecture, the literature, the food, the technology, all of it was state-of-the-art, cutting-edge stuff. And no doubt, Lot must have been fascinated with that, just like we're fascinated with so much of what we see in the world of technology and so forth going on around us. Lot was fascinated with that. He came back to the land of Canaan, richer than when they went in. You may recall that while they were in Egypt, Abraham had his wife Sarai with him, and she was very beautiful. And he was afraid that if they found out that she was his wife, they might try to kill him so that she could become the wife of the Pharaoh. And so he lied and said, no, she's my sister. But then God struck the court of Pharaoh with terrible diseases, and when he found out that this was actually Abraham's wife and not his sister, they sent them on their way and gave them a lot of men servants and maid servants and a lot of wealth, so that just as later Israel would come into Egypt and then 400 years plunder Egypt and leave it much richer than when they went in, so as a prefigurement, Abraham, the father of Israel, and his nephew Lot and their families would leave Egypt, plundering Egypt, and with great wealth. In fact, they had so much wealth that finally they had to part ways. Abraham said to his nephew Lot, look, you know, we've got so much wealth, so many animals, so many men servants and maid servants. Let's separate. Tell you what, if you want to go left, I'll go right. If you want to go right, I'll go left. If you want to go up, I'll go down. You know, whatever. And boy, Lot saw that as his chance. He looked over the valley there. He saw that it was well watered. He saw, wow, this looks like a good place to build up my business and make lots of money. Never mind the fact that there are these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah there, which already at that time were proverbially wicked. People of that day already spoke in Proverbs concerning what was going on in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sexual perversion that was so rampant in that city. Did that matter to Lot? I'm sure he knew about it, but I guess he must have figured, well, you know, I can sort of butt up next to them and still make my way and maybe even have a little bit of a good influence on these poor folks. Abraham, on the other hand, he was seen with the eyes of faith. We read about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, that when Abraham looked out, when he was looking to the land, he was looking for something far beyond the land, far beyond that piece of real estate. He was looking for something greater. He was looking for that which is eternal. He was looking for that city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's what Abraham was dialed into. Lot, he was dialed into WIIFM. What's in it for me? Without any real thought of what are going to be the eternal ramifications, he was only thinking, what is in it for me right here and right now? He was thinking of how can this bless me and benefit me in this life with little or no thought of eternity. Whereas Abraham, all he thought about, despite all of his worldly wealth, and Abraham was a wealthy man, but through the eyes of faith, he was looking for a city far greater, something eternal, not temporal. Eternal. Well, we read that Lot, the great compromiser, moved in near Sodom and pitched his tent. We don't know how long he was there, but eventually we read that a group of kings who were against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and some of their neighbors swept down, took them away as captives. And that could have been the end of the story, but Abraham, once again, came to the rescue, gathered some of his fighting men, and went and routed the enemy and brought back Lot. And there he was again, saving Lot. And that should have been a warning to Lot that this was not the best place for him to be. But again, Lot saw this as a place to build up what's in it for me now. How can this benefit me now? We don't know how long he was there, but we do know that after we meet him again, this time in Genesis chapters 18 and 19, that he's no longer living near Sodom and Gomorrah. He has now moved into Sodom, and not just moved in, but he is sitting in the city gates, a place of authority, a place where it was a place of judicial authority. There he was probably part of the town government. He was settled in very nicely. Compromise. We think that, yeah, we can get up close and it's not going to affect us. It may affect the other person, but my faith is strong enough. I'm not going to be affected by the things of this world. And it can happen so subtly and so slowly over time that we sometimes don't even see it coming. Just like the moral situation in our country today. You know, if you would have seen some of the things that you see on TV now, back in the 1950s, it would have been, whoa! Yeah. But over the last 50 years, we've become desensitized to these things. You know, you watch Andy Griffith and, you know, it's genuinely funny. There's no sexual, no sexual innuendo whatsoever. Now you watch some of the comedies on TV nowadays and it's all sexual innuendo. You know, but it doesn't shock us anymore because it's been such a slow, steady transformation. We become desensitized. We don't see it. Lot was such a man. Lot was what you might call a mugwump. First time I heard that word mugwump, being a child of the 60s, I happen to know that it was the original name of a very popular vocal group back then called the Mamas and the Papas. It wasn't until years later that I found out what a mugwump was. A mugwump is a fence sitter. You know, he's got one foot in thoughts of the kingdom and the other foot squarely in what's in it for me in this world. You might say that his mug is on one side of the fence and his wump is on the other. You know, it's just a fence sitter. And that's an uncomfortable thing because, let's be honest with ourselves, doesn't that describe all of us to one degree or another? I'm no psychiatrist, but I do know what it's like to be a human being. And more to the point, I know what it's like to be a believer, living in a world where there's no shortage of voices and influences and opportunities out there that could provide such short-term pleasure with little or no thought of its long-term eternal consequences. Lot was a compromiser. And then there's Lot's wife, the unbeliever. She too was a compromiser. Now you might object and say, well, how could she be a compromiser? After all, if she was an unbeliever, you know, she was simply doing what an unbeliever does. You know, when Lot and his family were there in Sodom, we read that angels visited Abraham and warned him that the cry from Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked that he was coming down to see if what was being said was really true. Not that God didn't already know. God was demonstrating by this that he doesn't do anything haphazardly, but with great purpose and design. And he told Abraham that he was going to destroy this city where Abraham's nephew Lot and his family were living. And so Abraham pleaded for these cities. He said, you know, if you can find 50 people, will you destroy it? Or 40 people? Or 30? Or 20? Or 10? And the Lord told him, if I find so much as 10 righteous people in that city, for the sake of those 10, we will not destroy it. Meantime, two of the other angels went down to the city. And while they were there, we are told that when Lot saw them, he invited them into his home. First they said, no, we'll just stay out here in the city square. But Lot, knowing what kind of a town he was in, knowing what the people were like, persuaded them, no, come into my home. He wanted to protect them. He was being a good host by the, you know, Near Eastern standards of that day and today as well. Well, no sooner had the visitors entered into his home than we read that all of the men, young and old, in the city of Sodom came to the house of Lot demanding that he send out those two men so that they could have homosexual sex with them. Now, I know that some people today, especially in our, you know, in our day where homosexuality, you know, is considered to be a virtue, that many people I've heard say, well, you know, in this passage, their sin was that they weren't being hospitable. No, their sin, and that's true. Many people will look at that and say, well, their sin was that they weren't being hospitable. No, the Bible is clear that these men wanted to bring out these two beings so that they could have sex with them. What a great place to visit. And so Lot brought them into his home to protect them, but they kept beating at the door and beating at the door. And Lot was saying, don't do this, my friends. Yeah, friends. Don't do this, my brothers. You know. And then Lot does the unthinkable, something that just, you know, how could he do that? He says, leave these men alone. They're my guests. Here's my two daughters. They've never slept with a man. Here, you can have them. You can do with them as you please. But the men wanted nothing to do with the women. They said, no, send us out these men so that we can have sex with them. And the angels had heard enough. They supernaturally struck these men with blindness so that they were groping around. And they were so far gone in their hardness of heart that even while they were blinded supernaturally, they were still groping and trying to get in and get these men out so that they could have relations with them. Well, the angels had seen enough. They said, Lot, get you and your family out of here. Get out of here. And so Lot tried to warn his family. He began with his sons-in-law. We don't know how many kids he had, but we know he had at least two daughters who were either married or pledged to be married. He said to his sons-in-law, tried to warn them, you know, where this place is going to be destroyed. Come, let's get out of here. But his sons-in-law, we are told, thought that he was joking. Obviously, he had lost his spiritual edge. They didn't take him seriously. When he spoke the things of God, they let it go one ear and out the other. The same with his daughters and his family. He had to practically drag them. In fact, the Bible says they had to drag them. The angels, Lot, had to literally drag his daughters and his wife out of the city because God was going to destroy it. The angels could not find so much as 10 righteous people in Sodom. Lot had such little, if any, positive, godly influence on his family, his wife, his daughters, his sons-in-law, or anyone else in that town. Why? In his heart of hearts, we know that he was a truly converted man. But he was a compromiser. He was a mugwump. He had very little, if any, positive, godly influence on his family or on his neighbors. And even when he knew God's judgment was imminent, because the angels had told him and they had demonstrated their divine power by blinding all of these men that were storming his door, even then we are told in chapter 19 and verse 16 of Genesis that Lot hesitated. He was still, even though he knew of God's impending judgment, he still looked back at all of his stuff. And he just couldn't bear to leave it. He had to be dragged out. And the angels warned Lot and his wife and his family, get out of town as quickly as possible. Flee to such and such a place, because God's wrath upon this city cannot come until you're in a safe place. And whatever you do, don't look back. And so they dragged them. They dragged them out of town. That's grace. That's grace. God's messengers dragged them out of town. And we're told that when they were a safe distance away fire and brimstone supernaturally rain down on the cities there in the valley, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities. God kept his word. What he said he would do, he did it. But then we run into one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, Genesis 19 and verse 26, where we are told, "But Lot's wife looked back, and instantly she became a pillar of salt." And this leads us to the consequence for the believer, Lot, and for the unbeliever, Lot's wife. Let's begin with the believer, Lot. He was a righteous man. He was truly converted. But, oh, he sure had a thing for the things of this world. He had a real attachment, and we all have to admit, we've got some of that in us, don't we? You know, we look forward to what we sang about the glories of heaven. Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has in store for those who are his." You know, we know. Now, Paul experienced, very likely it was Paul, who was caught up into the third heavens. And he says he saw things that were inexpressible. He was given that vision. I believe what Paul is saying is, don't try to ask me to describe the indescribable. It's just so amazing what God has in store for those who are his. But we're still seeing that through the eyes of faith, aren't we? And we know that in this world, there are at least some good things. Things that we really enjoy. Things that we can really be attached to. And things which, if we're not careful and we're not mindful of the things of God, can slowly but surely erode our whole sensitivity toward things spiritual and our witness for God. And we saw that in Lot's life. We've already seen how he had very little positive godly influence on his family. And that's sad. As a dad, there is nothing that I want more than for all of my kids and their children to know the joy and the hope and the peace that can come only from a personal relationship with a personal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no greater joy, no greater goal in my life than to somehow live a life that is going to point my kids and my neighbor to our one true hope in Jesus Christ. Lot didn't have that. He clearly had very little positive influence on his family. The story of Lot ends on a very sad note. Yeah, he got out of there safely with his two daughters. And then we read some more disturbing things toward the end of chapter 19. After they had fled in a desire to keep their name going, you know what his two daughters did? They got their father drunk and had sex with him. He had incest with his own daughters. Now, the Bible tells us that he was so plastered from the wine that he didn't know what he was doing. But he ended up having sex with both of his daughters and conceived with both of his daughters. This child of one would become the father of the Moabites. The other would become the father of the Ammonites, both of whom would be long-term enemies of Israel for many hundreds of years to come. And after we read about Lot's situation with his daughters, after that, the Bible is silent. That's where the story of Lot ends as far as the literary revelation of God's word goes. We don't read at all about Lot anymore after that until we get to 2 Peter in chapter 2, where we are told that he was a righteous man. I mean, if it weren't for Peter's spirit-inspired revelation that he was indeed a righteous man, I would almost have to conclude that he was not a believer at all. There was just so much of the world in him and so very little of the things of God in him. As for Lot's wife, well, we know that she was an unbeliever for a couple of reasons. The first being the miraculous, sudden, decisive, awful end that visited her that day. And we might think, why such a major consequence for such a seemingly little thing like looking back? You see, her looking back revealed what was in her heart. When she looked back, it revealed that all of her passion, everything that she valued, everything that mattered to her, was back there in Sodom. It was the world, the things of this world, the pleasures, the whatever makes you feel good right now. That's what she valued. And her looking back against the clear warnings of God's servants not to look back, she looked back because that's where her heart was. That's where her treasure was back in Sodom. And God supernaturally, miraculously, and in a very terrible and definitive way, cast a final judgment on her right there on the spot. We know, therefore, that she was an unbeliever, plus the fact that Christ himself, in our passage, holds her up as a beacon. Look at her. Remember. Beware. Don't be as she was. Don't do it. Don't do it. There is going to be a day of reckoning. There is going to be a day of accountability for everyone. Everyone. We know from, again, your class recently in Revelation, that Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about the thousand-year reign, is one of the most controversial chapters probably in the Bible. But regardless of how you interpret these things regarding the timing and the nature of Christ's return, we are told very clearly that when he does return, that the books are going to be opened. I don't know if that's a metaphor or if it's literally books. I think it's just a way for us to understand in our human thinking the concept of the fact that God knows everything about you and me, every thought, every attitude, every motive, every behavior, every opportunity, every lost opportunity, every squandering, everything is going to be laid out clearly. All of the books are going to be open. But then there's another book that is referred to, and that is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Anyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be on their own. Every careless word, thought, attitude, behavior, everything, they're going to have to take care of all by themselves. Whereas those found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're still going to have to give an account. However, all of the condemnation that is deserving for our sin, everything that we deserve for every word that we've leveled against God, every attitude that has exalted itself against God, everything that we have done as sinning against God, all of it, if we are united to Christ by faith, has been placed on Jesus Christ the day that he hung and died on the cross. On that day, He felt the entire weight of your sin and my sin and the sins of everybody who looked to him on faith, so that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, there was a complete separation between Christ and his heavenly Father, this one who had had perfect, eternal, loving, glorious communion with him from eternity, was now separated as he bore the entire judgment of all believers, past, present, and future. He saw my face as he hung and died on that cross and bled for me. I know that I no longer have to fear the condemnation of my sin. However, the Bible is very clear that we are going to be judged according to everything that we have done while in the body. If we look to Jesus Christ, the condemnation has been taken care of, but the accountability is still there. Let me explain. And this is the connection. Here's the final point that I would like to talk about this morning. The connection, and that's found in verse 33. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. In other words, Jesus is saying, be careful how you invest your life. Even if you're a believer, be careful how you invest your life. You know, sometimes we think that heaven is heaven and hell is hell. And by the way, I just want to inject here real quickly without dwelling too much on it. You know, Jesus spoke about the reality of a place called hell. I know a lot of ministers don't like to preach about that nowadays for fear of losing some of their congregants. And you don't hear much about that. But Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And in his teachings, he spoke more about how to properly handle money and possessions than he spoke about heaven and hell combined. Jesus had a lot to say about the things that we're talking about here. We are reminded that there is an accountability, an accounting coming when Jesus returns. You know, we sometimes get the idea that as believers, heaven is heaven, hell is hell, but the Bible is actually clear that in heaven, whatever the Apostle Paul saw, whatever inexpressible things are awaiting us, and I believe that it's greater than anything that we can begin to wrap around our minds. But the Bible is clear that not everyone is going to be equal in heaven. There are going to be different roles. There are going to be different privileges, different opportunities, different blessings. That's why Jesus says in his greatest sermon of all, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, store up your treasures in heaven. Think about how you're investing your life, believer. Think about it, Christian. I've blessed you with health, with an income, with a home, with opportunities. How are you investing these things? Paul writes about that also to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, all of us as believers together are building on the one foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how we're building up is going to vary from person to person. Whether you're building with, you know, fine, costly gold, silver, and costly stones, or whether you're building with wood, hay, and straw. It's going to be shown for what it is. If you build with wood, hay, and straw, it's going to be judged for what it is, and it's going to be burned up. You yourself will be saved, but you're going to be saved with smoke on your back. I've heard people say, well, you know, I would rather be at the gates of heaven. I preached something on this a number of years ago, and I was accused of preaching works righteousness. This isn't works righteousness. These rewards are every bit as much God's grace as our salvation itself. But Jesus is saying to you and me, be careful, Christian, be careful, believer, Think about, how are you investing your life? Moms, dads, what kind of an influence are you having on your kids? What kind of an influence are you having on your coworkers, on your neighbor? What are the kinds of things that you're investing your money into, your time, your talents, your opportunities, your relationships? How are you investing? Are you thinking of what's in it for me now and no further? Or are you thinking, as did Abraham, of the city to come with foundations whose builder and architect is God? Or are you thinking, what's in it for me now? I've got news for you, believer. As you sit here right now, you're just a heartbeat away from eternity. Did you know that? You're just a heartbeat away. Don't squander. Don't be a mugwump. Don't be a Lot. Be an Abraham with the eyes of faith. Encourage one another while it is today. Encourage one another to serve. Pray for one another. Build each other up. Serve together. Take hold of opportunities together to make a difference for the advancement of God's kingdom here and now, because you will be blessed for it. You may not see the blessing right away. It may not be evident on this side of glory. But based upon Christ's own testimony, you are paying forward. It is going to revisit you a million times over, and God has for you things that you cannot even conceive, that your mind cannot conceive, that you cannot even begin to imagine. If you only knew what awaited you, if you and I were to even get a glimpse of what Paul had a glimpse of when he was caught up to the third heaven, I would imagine it changed his whole set of priorities after that. If you and I see through the eyes of faith, we know, Christian, every single day counts. Moms and dads, don't miss out with your kids, your families. Husbands, don't miss out with your wife. What kind of an influence are you having on your spouse, your fellow believers? Remember Lot's wife. And now finally, the connection to the unbeliever. Christ is speaking to the unbeliever as well. And I hope that I'm just bouncing off the walls as I say this. But in the whole scheme of things, I kind of doubt it. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then to face judgment. You know the difference between what's right and wrong. You know the difference between truth and error. You do. Paul writes in the second chapter of Romans that when the unbelievers do by nature what God's law says, they are a law unto themselves. Their own consciences testify to them. A believer, believers know the difference between right and wrong, but unbelievers do too. We're told that eternity is born in the hearts of men. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Part of being wired after God's image is that God created us for eternity, and you know it. You may try to deny it. You may deny that there is a God. You may think that everything just sort of happened by this fantastic mathematical coincidence, and that, there's design just from nothing, that there's life just from nothing, that there's creation just from, that it all just happened in this big bang, boom, there it was. You know better than that. You know that you were made for eternity. You know that there is someone, something out there to whom we are going to be held accountable one day. Well, the scripture makes that clear. It is Almighty God who revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When that day comes, there are only going to be two kinds of people, believers and unbelievers. I'm glad that I'm a believer. I'm glad that Jesus Christ has taken upon himself everything that I deserve. Because if I got what I deserved, I'd be in big, big trouble. But if you desire to go ahead in life on your own, hey man, if you want to go visit, you know, all of the other religions of the world, all of the other philosophies, and, you know, try this one and then this one and then this one, hey man, knock yourself out. But I'm here to tell you this morning and to proclaim to you from God's Word that true biblical Christianity, the true gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in His Word, is the only message out there that tells us that God has already done for us what we could never do for ourselves. You know, if you want to reject that, that will be your choice. And you'll have an eternity to think about how foolish you were and how you wasted this life when God, through His Word and Spirit, through His ministers, through the body of Christ in this world, and just through the truth that is written even in your own heart, you rejected it. And you're going to stand on your own. But it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be a mugwump like Lot. And you don't have to be an unbeliever like Lot's wife. Today is the day. And if you're here right now, you're not here by accident. I believe that there are no coincidences. Who was it who said it? There's not one rogue atom in the whole universe. Everything is under God's design. He is sovereign. You know, even the hairs of your head are numbered. You know, when I look down at the shower drain and I know my hairs are, you know, the number is different every day. What kind of love is that? You know, what kind of love is that, that God knows me that well? And He knows you too. He knows those who are His, and He knows those to whom He is calling. And I would like to just share with you this day that there is hope, a living hope, and His name is Jesus. And He is the one that we long to lift up here in this church. And the message of the gospel is, look to Christ. Remember that wonderful sermon we heard a week or two ago about looking at the snake? Look at your sin. Look at all of it. It's nailed to the cross. Look at Him, bloodied, battered, beyond recognition almost as a human. Suffering excruciating pain. Pain that we can't even begin to imagine. He did that for you. He's saying, look to me. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And everything is placed on Him. All of your condemnation. And you can walk into the peace that surpasses understanding, knowing that all of your sins have been forgiven, knowing that you have in store for you something far beyond anything you can even imagine or conceive in your wildest dreams. And in the meantime, every day here on earth until Christ's coming or until He calls you home matters. How are you investing your life? How are you investing your gifts, your talents, your time, your finances, your opportunities? Remember, the day is coming. Remember, Jesus is coming again. Remember, we will all be held to account. Remember that it very much matters, therefore, how you invest your life. Remember Lot's wife. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are our living hope through Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have in store for us that which is so beyond our understanding. Help us through the eyes of faith to speed that day, Lord, by taking hold of every day, every gift that you have given us, the gift of life itself, the gift of health, the gift of strength, the gift of one another, the gift of opportunities. Help us, Lord, to see all of these as from you and as an opportunity to glorify your name, to be a light in this world, to lift up the name of Christ, to invest in your kingdom, Lord, so that when we one day stand beside you and the books are opened, we can hear those words that we all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. To you be the glory, praise, power, and honor forever and ever. We love you this day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.